We'll go ahead and get started. I want to make sure that we have time to go to finish out this lesson. That way we can start a new one next week. If you remember, 2 weeks ago we began lesson two, which is an overview of the patristic era. And I believe we got through the heresy within the church. I don't think we got further than that. So we will begin on your handout where it says apologists. So we'll begin there and hopefully make it through to the end of this lesson. Richard, can I get you to open us in prayer?
Sounding throughout time that you have served your church and that you find it is great that you have this discussion. Christ in the name.
Amen. So as heresies rose up within the church, there rose up men within the church as well, who fought against those heresies, and those men were known as the apologists. If you know your Greek, you know that an apology is not saying you're sorry for something. It is a defense of something. So if one were to give an apology for their actions, in the historic sense of the word, it would be they were giving a defense of their actions. Well, here we have Christian apologists that rise up, and they are defending the Christian faith against heresies and against those from without the church. And the apologists affirm that Christians are model citizens, respectful to Roman authorities, they do good, and are not a threat to the empire. And so within the living memory of the apostles, these Christians learned well the deposit of apostolic teaching. We are, for example, to show perfect courtesy toward all people, as Titus 3:2 says, and we are to honor the emperor, as as 1 Peter 2:17 says. These are some of the earliest of the early church fathers. These are men who are within just one or two centuries of the apostles. We have both Greek and Latin apologists at this time, so Eastern and Western apologists. Of the Greek, we have St. Quadratus, Aristides, St. Justin Martyr, Tatian, Apollinaris, who was the bishop of Hierapolis, Melito, Athenagoras, Theophilus of Antioch, and St. Clement of Alexandria. If you are familiar with early church history, you will likely recognize several of those names. And then of the Latin apologists, there is Marcus Minucius Felix, Tertullian, and St. Hippolytus of Rome. And the most famous of those three is Tertullian. At this time, the Roman Empire begins to decline. It's not what it used to be. It's not in its glory days anymore. And so we start seeing the decline of the Roman Empire. And the church is viewed as Catholic and apostolic. What do those terms mean? What does Catholic mean?
Universal.
So the church is not viewed simply as a local entity, but it is viewed as a unified body throughout all of Christianity. So it is viewed as Catholic. And what about apostolic? In our modern age, when we see a church that has apostolic in its name, 99.9% of the time, that means they're Pentecostal. So what do we mean here when we say that the church was viewed as apostolic?
Primitive.
Yes, carrying on the same faith as the apostles. So if you look at the writings at this time, a lot of the defenses that are being made for the church are along these two lines, arguing for the Catholicity of the church, its universal nature, and arguing for the apostolic nature of the church, that it retains the doctrines passed down from the apostles. Mark Knoll writes, "Canon, episcopate, and creed were the vehicles upon which the Christian church traveled as it began its journey outward from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth." So these aspects of the early church were what drove Christianity out from Jerusalem into all of the earth. So some of the fathers of the infant church, first we need to recognize why the fathers should matter to us as Reformed Christians. Well, first of all, we can learn from their exegesis, how they drew out from the scriptures teaching for the present age. How they saw the workings of the text and applied it to the lives of the people. We can also learn practical lessons from the early church fathers, both within the church and within preaching and within ecclesiastical matters. We can learn practical lessons. You'll find that a lot of the early church fathers in their preaching were very practical, focused on the practical application of the text. But we can also learn practical lessons from their life ecclesiastically. How do we respond in the face of adversity? How do we respond in the face of persecution? How do we respond in the face of heresy? Those are things that we can learn from the apostolic fathers. And then apologetics. Apologetics is giving the defense of the faith. We can learn from the early church fathers in how to defend the faith against heresies, against false teachers. Most of the writing that comes out of the early church era is apologetic in nature. It is a defense of the faith. And we'll see this here in just a second when we look at the apostolic fathers and some of their writings. Most of them have to do with responding to heresies. So who were some of these apostolic fathers or early church fathers? Well, there is Clement of Rome, who was very influential in around 90 to 100 AD. He wrote a treatise or an epistle called the Epistle to the Corinthians. Now, you got to be mindful that this is not taking on any kind of claim as being scripture as being canon. These writings of the early church fathers were always recognized as just writings of mere men. But he wrote a letter to the Corinthians, an epistle to the Corinthians. Ignatius of Antioch, that's a name that you may be familiar with. He died in 110 AD, and his most popular writing is what's called the Letters of Ignatius, a series of letters that he wrote throughout his life. Polycarp of Smyrna, which he lived between 70 and 160, he wrote an epistle to the Philippians. And it is said that Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. So this is a man who would have known the Apostle and would have interacted with him intimately. Next is Justin Martyr, who died in 165. His most famous works are his first and second apologies. So there we see apologetic work. And then his dialogue with Trypho. Irenaeus of Lyons, or Lyons, however you want to pronounce it. His work was primarily around 175 to 195. And he wrote a book called Against Heresies, a refutation of knowledge falsely so-called. So there you see, once again, an apologetic work against the heresies of the day. And you can see, because of how early these fathers are, you can see how early heresies had become entrenched within the church at that time. It did not take long from the closing of the canon, which would have been around 90 AD, it did not take long from that point until these men are writing for heresies to spring up and spread throughout the church, and so much so that it warranted a response in a formal way. Next we have Tertullian, the Latin apologist, who lived between 160 and 225, and he wrote a treatise against Marcion. Marcion was a known heretic of the day. He has a heresy named after him, Marcionism, as we'll see a little bit further down when we look more at the heresies of this time. Next is Origen, who lived 185 to 254. This is one that you may be familiar with. He wrote the Hexalpa, the First Principles, and a treatise against Celsus, another heretic of the day. What Origen is most known for, though, is his preaching method, or his interpretation method. He was very allegorical in his interpretation. You can read Origen's commentary of Scripture or sermons, and he can turn anything into an allegory about Christ. Now, there's a difference between saying that something in Scripture points to Christ or speaks of Christ. He held to this notion, essentially, that basically everything in Scripture was an allegory of Christ. And so we see this allegorical interpretation really take off after Origen within the early church. And a lot of the fathers after him adopted this interpretation method as well. Cyprian of Carthage lived 200 to 258. And here is where we start seeing more emphasis upon the structure of the church. He is famous for his quote that says, "Where the bishop is, there is the church." And the statement that outside of the church, there is no salvation. So we start to see this emphasis on a bishopric, on the episcopate, and an emphasis upon the essential nature of the church. We're getting a development of what's known as high ecclesiology. Now, just be mindful that what he is referencing here as bishop is not quite the same as what we understand bishops today. The notion of a hierarchy of church government is completely absent from the church at this time. There's not pastors and then bishops and then archbishops and then a supreme head, as we see in the Church of Rome today. That didn't happen at this time. When he's speaking of bishops, he is speaking of those who are ministers in the church, but rule accordingly in local areas. So as the church is growing, there are these regional bishops that are appointed, these pastors that are appointed for regions in order to help establish the church in that area and then establish local leadership. So not the same type of bishop that we see in the Church of Rome today, but we do see this beginnings of a high ecclesiology and an emphasis upon the leadership, the government of the church. And the Church of Rome will use these statements made by Cyprian to justify their stance in regards to their hierarchical episcopal structure. Next, we have Eusebius of Caesarea, who lived from 263 to 339. And he is known as the father of church history. He is one of the first men to begin compiling a history of the church. And so most historians, most church history scholars will reference some of his works in reference to things that happened earlier within the church, because we may not have records of those things that happened in the first two centuries as far as like actual source documents, but we have this early church historian, this father of church history, Eusebius, who we can use as a very close secondary source. So that is the infant church. Now, moving on to the imperial church, we have from 313 up until 590, the imperial church. And we begin this age in 313 because of an act called the Edict of Milan. And this is a very important thing that happened in church history because of how it transformed the acceptance of Christianity in society. So the last great persecution by a pagan emperor was under Diocletian, who reigned from 284 to 303. That was the last great persecution. There was other persecutions that took place, but that was the last one by the emperor, the last organized persecution. In these early 300s, there was a restructure of the empire in the East and the West. You started seeing a lot more church and cultural divide between the Latin church in the West and the Greek church in the East. And so eventually there was a civil war between Maxentius and Constantine, this great civil war within the Roman Empire. And it's at this time, during this civil war, at the Battle of Milvian Bridge, that Constantine supposedly has this vision of a cross in the sky and a voice speaking to him, telling him to conquer in the name of Christ. And this vision supposedly was the conversion experience of Constantine, which then led to him converting on his or being baptized on his deathbed, being converted earlier, supposedly converted earlier, being baptized on his deathbed. But during that intervening time, after he had received this vision, he won the civil war and then was put down what is known as the Edict of Milan. An edict is a decree from the government. And this Edict of Milan made Christianity a religio licitia, which means that it is an approved religion. So a lot of people will sit there and say that it was Constantine, through the Edict of Milan, that made Christianity the religion of the empire. That's not true. The Edict of Milan did not make Christianity the religion of the empire. All that it did was it made Christianity a legal religion. It was a tolerated religion. It was an approved religion. So it wasn't one of the religions that would spark official governmental persecution anymore. It was an approved religion. It wasn't until Theodosius in 395 that Christianity became the religion of the empire. So, if anyone wants to sit there and argue with you that Constantine was the one that made Christianity the official religion, you tell them no, it was Theodosius in 395. Yes, sir.
Constantine made Christianity cool.
Yeah.
I mean, it was something you can join. The emperor was a Christian. Therefore, if you wanted to be like Constantine, you need to be a Christian.
Yeah, and to an effect, there's still this mentality of as the head goes, so follows the body. So we see in scripture that the head of a household would convert to Christianity, be baptized, and his whole household would as well. Same thing happened with nations. And that's what we see here with Constantine. He became a Christian, he professed Christianity, and so as a result, many people within the empire followed suit. So while under Constantine, Christianity was not the official religion of the empire, it did become the primary religion of the empire. And then, because Christianity had taken so much ground within the Roman Empire, and more and more people of influence were converting to the Christian faith, then under Theodosius, it was able to then become the religion of the empire. So what are some characteristics of the imperial church? Well, as we just saw, Christianity was no longer illegal. It was no longer persecuted against. So that meant that it could emerge out of the catacombs and it could build churches. So prior to this, most religious activity, most Christian activity, most worship gatherings and study of Scripture took place either in private residences or literally in the catacombs underneath the city, in the tunnels underground where the dead were buried, because they needed a place to meet in secret to avoid persecution. It's very similar to what we know of the underground church in China today. Most of those church gatherings occur in the basements of private residences. There's no public announcement. There's no public building. There's no public meeting place. It's all done in secret because of the persecution. That's what we saw during the infant church era, but now in the imperial church, they're able to come out of the catacombs. They're able to come out of secret and in hiding, and they begin to build churches, buildings in which to meet and worship freely and publicly. If something is taken out of secret, out of hiding, and brought into the public, what do you think that does for its exposure and influence within society?
One or two things. Either it will die or it will flourish.
And what we see here in the imperial church is that it flourishes. Because it is now in the open, more people can freely express their Christian faith. The proclamation of the gospel is able to go out more freely and less hindered. And so you start seeing more and more and more conversions throughout the empire, which means more and more and more churches are being built, which then continues to expand its influence. There were some occasions of sporadic persecutions. Some cities within the Roman Empire were not as friendly towards Christians as others. And then even outside of the Roman Empire, there were some pagan groups that remained that sought to persecute Christians. But we see one of the greatest forms of persecution at this time under the Arian emperors, these emperors that embraced heresy in order to promote the spread of those heretical teachings and in order to suppress the Orthodox Christianity from spreading, they sought to persecute them. So we know that heresies arose at this time as well. Heresy and schism was a characteristic of the imperial church, of the imperial era. At this time, there was something known as the Donatist controversy. Bishop Donatus continued to advance the idea that any traditor convert, member of the church, who priest, pastor, whatever you want to call them at that time, who administered a sacrament, polluted the sacrament if he were not really a convert. That's what a traditor is. It's a man who is holding office within the church, but then later proves to be an apostate. And he taught that a man who was not truly converted, who eventually became an apostate, when he administered the sacrament, he polluted the sacrament to such an extent that it was no longer a conveyor of grace. It rendered the sacrament ineffectual. That was his belief, and that's what he promoted. Basically saying that your baptism or the communion that you have partaken of does not count because the man who administered it later proved to be an apostate. This became a huge controversy, and eventually it was determined against Donatus that it was not the spiritual state of the man who was administering the sacrament that makes it effectual, but it is the Spirit of God working through the means of the sacrament that makes it effectual. Interestingly enough, we still have Donatus today, even though they probably don't even know what Donatism is. There are several different groups within evangelical Christianity who would claim that if your baptism was not administered or was administered by someone who later proved to be apostate, that you need to be rebaptized. Or
if you're not baptized by their
pastor. Yeah.
It's more specific.
Yeah. So there are still people out there who hold to this notion that the spirituality of the individual administering the sacrament can pollute the sacrament that is administered. Like I said, most of them have no idea what Donatism is, but they are, for all intents and purposes, Donatists. The next issue that arose was Arianism. And this is one that most of you are probably familiar with. Arianism, named after Arius, teaches that God the Son is not co-eternal with God the Father. They claim that the Son had to have a beginning and was created by God the Father. Who are the most notorious Arians today? To an extent, yes. They have some Arian tendencies. They are more modalist than they are Arian, although they do have some Arian tendencies. Think of the other cult.
Mormons.
Mormons are the most prolific Arian cult today. They teach that Jesus is a created being who is not God himself, but became a God. And so this heresy is still being promoted today. The next is Pelagianism. And Pelagianism denies the imputation of Adam's sin. It denies substitutionary atonement. And it denies justification by faith. In regards to salvation, Pelagianism teaches that man, without the aid of God, has the ability in and of himself to obey God and earn eternal salvation. Pelagius, a term that is very much tied to him because he uses it in his writings, Pelagius argues that man is created with a tabula rasa, a clean slate. Meaning that he has done neither good nor bad, and As long as he does good in his life, then he can earn his salvation. And if he does bad, then he can earn his damnation. But that man is created in this neutral state. Pelagianism really has fallen out and didn't last long. But what arose later on in church history and what is very, very prominent today is semi-Pelagianism. So Pelagius denied original sin, said that you were born with a clean slate and that you didn't need God to act in the aid of obtaining salvation. Semi-Pelagians argue that yes, you're still born in original sin, but you can do enough to kind of earn your salvation, work towards it. You just need a little bit of God's grace to kind of jumpstart you. It's like the snowblower. You go to crank it and it just won't turn over, but it's trying. It's doing the best that it can. It just needs a little boost of starter fluid to get it to turn over. That's how they view God's grace. You're doing the best that you can. You just need that little boost of God's grace to put you over the edge. And then you've obtained your salvation. They also, Pelagius taught, and semi-Pelagians continue to teach, that you can lose your salvation. That you can be truly united to Christ in a state of grace and then fall from that state of grace. Bob, you were going to say
I
something?
I see this Pelagian view showing up among non-Christians where someone dies an untimely death and they all go, well, we'll see them. You know, they're good surely outweigh the bad. And we'll all be together in heaven. They want hope.
Mm-hmm.
Where there is no hope for this person. And it hurts. We have to do that. Because there is no hope. And yet, they want to pull this, you know, they're looking for some spring of hope.
Mm.
So they become Pelagian in their view. And I've seen this happen with some of our kids' friends. Who died at a young age. Unfortunately, very unfortunate. But nevertheless, you know, everybody's one. And they were not terrible people, but they were clearly not Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Not believers. Never darkened the door of a church, for example. And they have this hope that the non-Christians want to throw on. So they become Pelagian.
Yeah.
They wouldn't have a clue what it's called. But that's who they become.
Yeah, it's almost like this Pelagian mentality of doing enough good to get to heaven is the natural bent of our sinful hearts. It's what we think ought to be right. And we see it in other religions as well. I mean, Islam is basically the same way. But we see Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, very common within the church today. Most consistently held by the Church of Rome, by the papists. They are semi-Pelagian in their view. Which is very interesting because they also claim the heritage of the council which condemned Pelagius as a heretic. And then just a short time later, they adopted many of his teachings as their own official dogma. We also see semi-Pelagianism very prominent within Arminianism. Arminianism is essentially a semi-Pelagian doctrine. And Arminianism, as most of you or all of you know, is the dominant understanding of theology, of doctrine, within Christianity today. 99% of your evangelicals are going to have an Arminian understanding of theology. It's sad how deeply ingrained semi-Pelagianism is in the church today. Next is monophysitism. This is one you may not have heard of. Monophysitism taught that in the person of Jesus Christ, there was only one divine nature rather than two distinct and unmixed natures of divine and human. It denies that Jesus had a human nature. Mono, one, physite nature, monophysitism. Monophysites are still around, though it's not a popular heresy anymore. You see monophysites within the Armenian Orthodox Church, not Arminian, Armenian from Armenia. The Armenian Orthodox Church is a monophysite church. Some of the other Eastern Orthodox churches hold to monophysitism as well. And because of the union that Eastern Orthodox has with all of its different various groups, this means that this is a heresy that is tolerated within the Eastern Orthodox Church. Monophysitism. Next is Apollinarianism. Another one you may not be familiar with. Apollinarianism taught that Jesus's two natures, human and divine, could not coexist in one person. So according to Apollinarianism, since Jesus was human, he must have been a sinner. And since Apollinarianism considered Jesus a sinner, they believed that the human nature could not share the same body with his divine nature. So they separate the two natures of Christ and essentially reserve his divine nature only for his pre-incarnate state. But when he took on human flesh, he only had a human nature and therefore must have been a sinner as well. You can see very clearly why this is heresy. Any claims that Jesus Christ was a sinner is blasphemous. Never mind the statements regarding his nature, which are heretical in themselves. But the fact that they claim that Jesus Christ was a sinner is a blasphemy of all blasphemies. Next is Sabellianism, which is modalistic monarchianism. We talked about that last time. This is modalism, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are not three distinct persons, but that there is one God who essentially wears three different hats depending on what role he needs to portray. He takes on different modes. Sabellianism or modalism is still alive and well today, primarily within the Oneness Pentecostal group. Oneness Pentecostals are not Christians. They deny the Trinity and they hold to a modalistic understanding. this has also gained significant ground within the Word of Faith movement and within charismatic, other charismatic circles as well. Modalism or Sabellianism is gaining a lot of ground in Africa right now because of the missionary movements there done by these Word of Faith groups and charismatic groups. Next is Nestorianism, named after Nestorius. A central tenet of Nestorianism is that Christ's two natures, human and divine, are so distinct from one another that there can be no communication between the two whatsoever. So according to Nestorianism, there are two natures. If there are two natures, there must be two persons. So Nestorianism teaches that the two natures of Christ are two natures. There's divine and human. But they are so separated, they can in no way be combined or communicated between the two. And therefore, Christ must have been two persons, a divine person and a human person. Nestorianism really is not promoted very much today within any circles. I'm sure you can find some heretical group that still carries on the Nestorian legacy. But where we see Nestorianism is in this softened form of people in their defense of images of Christ. And this is something you may not have thought about. Most people, in defending their use of images of Christ or supposed images of Christ, do so by saying, we are only depicting Christ in his human nature. We're not depicting his divine nature. Therefore, we're not violating the second commandment. The problem with this is you cannot separate Christ's human nature and his divine nature. They are doing what Nestorius did, only in a softened form. That's why, I don't know if you ever run across internet arguments about the second commandment and images of Christ. Inevitably, the accusation of Nestorianism will be brought up in those arguments, because the arguments in favor of depicting Christ through images is inherently a Nestorian argument. Eutychianism. Eutyches taught that Christ possesses only one nature, and that the divine nature of Christ swallows up or absorbs the human nature, such that he is left with but one theoanthropic nature, meaning God-man. So instead of being one person with two natures, as Orthodox Christology asserts, Christ is one person with one nature, according to Eutychianism. Now you may think, how is this different from monophysitism? Monophysitism argues that Christ did not have a human nature, he only had a divine nature. Eutychianism argues that the human nature is subsumed or swallowed up by the divine nature, thus making one nature. That's the difference. Monophysitism argues that there was no human nature. Eutychianism argues that the human nature is so blended with the divine nature that it is overcome and becomes one nature. Does that make sense? It's a distinction. Eutychians are still technically monophysites because they only believe in one nature, but it is distinct from monophysitism in that way. And then the last one is monothelitism. Monothelitism, which teaches that Jesus only has one will. This is one that you may have never thought of. How many wills are in the person of Christ?
There are two wills.
Why are there two wills? Because there's two natures, and the will is essential to the nature. That is why God, who does not have a human nature, who only has a divine nature, has a will. That's why we, who do not have a divine nature, but have a human nature, have a will. Now look at the God-man, Christ Jesus, who has a divine nature and a human nature. He must have a divine will and a human will, because it's essential to the nature of the person. Or it's essential to nature, human nature, divine nature. Interestingly enough, monothelitism is one of those things that most people never even think of. Most people have never rationalized through why it must be necessary for Christ to have two wills. This is why Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane can say, "Not as I will, but not my will, but as thou wilt." Because he's saying, not according to my human will, which is let this cup pass from me, but according to your will, O Lord, that this be done. And we know that the divine will of God is not separated. It's not divided against itself. So Christ, speaking in his human will, is saying, not as I will, but as thou wilt. There was a time, and I'm not going to name any names, because I don't want to cast dispersion upon anyone or embarrass anyone, but there was a time at the seminary where we were talking about the wills of God, or the wills of Christ, and one of the seminary students was adamant that he thought Jesus only had one will, and he could not see an argument for why Jesus would have two wills. And after several discussions with this student and sending him some research for him to look into, praise God, he came away understanding the heresy of monothelitism and embraced the two wills of Christ.
That's one of the beauties of seminary.
Yeah.
Let you work through some of these issues. And come hopefully resolve them.
Yes, ma'am.
Question. So is it safe to say that he had two wills, or he has two wills, but he would only be one ultimately, always? Like he would put one to death, basically.
So
obeying the divine.
Yes and no, because his human will was not tainted by sin. So it's still willed to do the will of the Father. Yeah, to eat. But you know, it's not like our will, where our will struggles against the will of God because we want to do our own thing and not follow him. His will was perfect because it was not tainted by sin. So he still followed his human will, because his human will, you know, while it was, let this cup pass from me, it was also, I desire to do whatever you will.
Okay. So it was flexible in submitting.
Yes.
Or more like more I guess, inclined to submit?
It was always inclined to submit to the will of the Father. There was never a time in which Christ's human will superseded his divine will. It was always in submission and always bent towards obedience to the will of the Father. And that's what makes Christ sinless, is his perfect obedience to the will of the Father. Does that answer that question?
Yeah, I guess I was...
It's hard for us to understand because, like, we can't understand what a perfect sinless human will is like.
Right.
And so it's hard for us to understand that his wills, his human and his divine will, just as his human and divine nature, they were not at odds with one another.
Right. That's exactly where I was going to add. Like, that was the direction I was headed. Like, he never struggled to...
There was not internally. Now there were temptations from external pressures, like Satan tempting him in the garden. But internally, there was never that struggle like what we have internally.
Right.
And that's what makes it so difficult for us, because we can't comprehend that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So would you say, like, when he said take this cup from me, it wasn't like he was really asking for it to be taken, because immediately after said that was...
No, he was really at, it wasn't like he was saying that as some kind of feigned humility. He was truly asking, Father, if it be your will, let this cup... That's his statement in Scripture. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But Lord, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so his desire, what he was asking, truly in his human will, was, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But he was his will, even in that request, was submitting to the will of God, to the divine will.
So do you think he was trying to preserve his life, because it's natural for a living being to want to preserve their life?
Yeah, I mean, that's part of his human nature, is this desire for self-preservation. But also, you know, he had upon him the agonies that we can't even describe. I mean, when we're talking in the Garden of Gethsemane, so much agony, he's sweating drops of blood. He is literally about to bear the entire weight of the sins of mankind upon himself, and feel the full wrath of God poured out upon him.
Yeah.
You know, it wasn't that there was hesitancy. It's that there was just this natural instinct of, Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass. If there's any other way, then make it known. But I'm submitting to your will. All right, I was hoping that we would get to finish this section, but we're not able to because we're already over. Just the last point, that because of all of these heresies that rose up, the Lord also raised up champions of orthodoxy to fight against them. So during this time, we see some fathers of the church rise up as well. And we'll get to those next week. Next week, we'll finish out this lesson. All right. Matt, can I get you to close us in prayer?
Father, again, thank you for bringing us to this point. We pray that you know, to understand the error of the past. Father, may we spur us on to understand your truth more clearly and to avoid those pitfalls, Father, and that we may teach others and have a